Well, good to see you today, my friends. We will be eventually in 1 Corinthians 5, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. We're going to take kind of the scenic route. We find ourselves, if you've been with us now for the last several weeks, in the center of a very interesting conversation. The conversation ultimately is, how do we, as the people of God, enter into dialogue with others who claim also to be followers of Jesus Christ, but who are living crazy? How do we enter into life with them in such a way as to encourage them to repent and turn back to obedience to the Lord? And it's not really an issue of if these conversations will be had, it's when. Because it's not about if we're going to do something stupid, it's when. Because the reality is in us is a sin nature that apart from the lordship of Jesus Christ, continually rears its ugly head. And you've probably been ambushed by it as well. Guy cuts you off in traffic and all of a sudden something comes out of your mouth and you're going, whoa, what was that? And oh, who heard it, you know? Because you realize in your heart is this sin that apart from the work of Jesus in your life, it just kind of comes out. So when it does come out, how do you have those conversations? So we talked last week about the art of a restorative conversation and I walked you through a couple of biblical principles. If you're going to have the conversation with someone, examine the issue, make sure it's a biblical issue, examine yourself. Make sure that you're coming with the right goal in mind. Go privately at first. Choose your words wisely. Choose them prayerfully. But for God's sake, we said have the conversation. And if it goes well, that's awesome. I mean, some of you have been in the context of conversations where there's been an issue that's come up. You've seen it in someone's life or they've seen it in yours and you've gone to them or they've gone to come to you and there's been an openness, a receptivity, a repentance. It's beautiful. It's fantastic when it goes well, but it doesn't always go well. How many times have you been in a situation where you've approached somebody and you've said, hey, I see this in your life, or they've said to you, hey, I see this in your life, and like a pitcher on a pitcher's mound, they just kind of shook you off. You know what I'm talking about with that? When I played baseball years ago, I wasn't a very good baseball player, but I took up some serious square footage, so they put me as the catcher. And so my job was pretty simple. Look to the coach would tell me what pitch he wanted the pitcher to throw. I would look to him and I'd give him the signal, fastball, okay? And the pitcher was supposed to go, got it, and then throw exactly what I told him to throw. So it was pretty simple. Coach, what do you want? Fastball, fastball. Pitcher nods, everybody wins, right? It's fantastic. Every so often, there would be that guy on the pitcher's mound. Coach, what do you want? Coach says, fastball. I look at the pitcher, fastball. He leans forward at me and goes, mm-mm. Like, what do you mean, uh-uh? I'm getting the call from the coach. Like, just throw the pitch. Monkey, throw it. That's what you do. What he tells me, I signal, you throw, everybody wins. Mm-mm. He'd shake you off. Every so often with these type of conversations, you're going to lean into somebody's life and you're going to take an emotional risk and you're going to be scared to death because you know you're not perfect and you're not coming at them with that heart, but you're going to say, look, I've examined myself, I've examined the issue, this issue's in your life and I love you enough, please don't hurt me, but this is something you need to see. And they're going to look at you and go, mm-mm. What do you do then? Well, in baseball, you call time, you walk out, you know, to the pitcher's mound. You go, what's your problem? Like, we've been doing this for years. Throw what I tell you to throw. What do you do in life when a so-called brother or sister in Christ is living crazy and you see it and you bring it up to them and they just shake you off? What process do you go through then? Well, turn to Matthew 18. Let's take a look at that process because God in his wisdom has given us some insight on how we're supposed to handle these conversations. Matthew 18 is the model for what's commonly called church discipline. Now, just for the sake of getting on the same page, can you take any preconceived notions that you've heard of regarding church discipline and just suspend them for a moment? Because church discipline, depending on your background, could mean totally different things than what the Bible means. Christians have notoriously become very, very good at shooting our wounded. And in the name of church discipline, we will blow people up in the name of Jesus. And it may not be the biblical way of going about this. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, Jesus walks us through what to do when you go to your brother or sister and you say to them, I see this in your life, and they shake you off. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him, so it starts one-on-one, If he listens to you, you have gained, won, or profited your brother. Meaning everybody wins. God wins, he wins, you win. It's great. It's beautiful and it goes well. But it's as if in this passage, Matthew's trying to record for us the words of Jesus to say, yeah, if it goes well, it's great, but it doesn't always go well. Notice, if he doesn't listen, then he says, then take it to one or two others along with you, for every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you go one-on-one and you bring up the issue and they just shake you off and say, no, I don't think that's in my life, then it says you take two or three with you. Deuteronomy 19 will tell us by the mouth of two or three witnesses a truth is confirmed. And so the concept of bringing multiple people with you is not to ambush the guy or go see we're all right and you're wrong. It's to say, friend, I want to make sure I'm not missing something. I see this in your life. Do you see it in his life? Mm-hmm. Do you see it in his life? Mm-hmm. Do you see it in his life? Mm-hmm. So it's not just me. I'm not biased. I'm not out to get you. We all see it in your life. So there's one of two things going on. Either we're all completely nuts and have lost our minds, or maybe this issue is actually present in your life. Because we all know those people who you're just convinced have it against you. They just have it out for you. You just know any opportunity they get, they're opposed to you. By bringing two or three with you, you're showing this person, it's not just about me and you. This isn't personal. In fact, it's not about you at all. It's about God, and these people are coming to say, we see this in your life too. Now, hopefully, said person with two or three with you says, thank you for bringing that up in my life. But what if they go, mm-mm. Then what do? Well, keep reading, verse 17. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. Now, be careful with that. Tell it to the church, and all of a sudden, now people are assuming that we're going to be walking people up on stage here, pointing out their issues. Hey, everybody, you need to meet Joe. I mean, he's a dirtbag. I mean, this guy, let me tell you what he did. He did this, and he did this, and he did this, and you just need to know the kind of guy he really is, as if that's what it means. That's not what it means, and I can see some of you shaking your head already. That's not at all what it means. Take it to the church means bring a broader audience to bear on the issue. So it says, bring it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, then there's a next step. Now, remember, we're assuming that these conversations are being had to a person who is a so-called follower of Christ. So this doesn't mean public trial. This isn't an inquisition. We're not trying to be moral police. It's just saying, look, we're bringing it to a broader audience. This isn't just about my three or four friends are all against you. This is like a plurality of people. The plurality is important. We'll see why in just a moment. If they respond well, you've won your brother. If they shake you off, then it says that you should treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let me tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean. See, typically we hear, that's right, treat him like a tax collector. TP is house. Egg his car, unfriend him on Facebook, ignore him when you see him in public like a junior high boy would. I mean, no, that's not what this is about. It's not about playing those games. Treat him as a Gentile. The word is specifically used to describe someone who's unchurched. Treat him as a tax collector. Remember, Matthew is written, of course, by Matthew, recording the way Jesus spoke to him. Matthew was a tax collector. And we see in Luke chapter 5 when the encounter is recorded of Jesus reaching out to Matthew, who wrote this or who recorded these words, Jesus says, I have come to call not just the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Treat him as a Gentile means treat him like he's acting, which is someone who's unchurched. What do you do with someone who doesn't know the Lord? Call them to repentance. But it doesn't mean necessarily that you shun them or shame them. It means that if that's how they want to act, then treat them accordingly. Now, interesting thing, I think, regarding this is he's talking about bringing it to the church, meaning a broader audience. And I mentioned earlier the concept of plurality. This whole issue of church discipline does not rest in position like pastor, rabbi, priest, bishop, elder, deacon. It's not about that. The authority of church discipline rests in the plurality of the body of Christ being the body of Christ. So look just for a moment at verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. What is this saying? It's saying this, church, body of Christ, people, us who claim to be followers of God, if we come together and see an issue and we're all in agreement, that's an issue, it needs to be repented of, that's not right. And if said person shakes you off and we remove them from the church, it's as if he's saying, look, if you agree as a plurality to remove someone, the heavens agree. If you agree to restore someone, the heavens agree. Because ultimately, the authority of church discipline is placed on the plurality of the church, not a pastor, but on us as followers of Christ. Now, here's where that gets interesting. Verse 20, probably the most often quoted and misinterpreted passage in all of our Bible. Look at verse 20. It says, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am among them. How many of you have heard that associated with some sort of prayer meeting? Hey, let's get together and pray because where two or three of us gather, he's there. As if he's not there if you pray by yourself. As if, you know, Jesus is nowhere to be found if you're alone, but if you bring two or three with you, then he shows up. No, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can pray alone, and it's just as powerful if you pray with others. What's that verse talking about? In context, it's not talking about a prayer meeting. It's talking about church discipline. Where two or three of you gather in my name, I'm there. So when we as the church assemble in plurality, and two or three of us assemble to say, this is the issue, how do we assess the issue? We together in unity say, this is an issue that needs to be dealt with. It's as if Jesus is present affirming the authority of the discipline that we're encouraging. And you'll notice in Matthew, it seems to be that there's this concept of getting them, if you will, outside of the church, treat them like a pagan. He says, treat them as a tax collector. What does that look like? Well, in some contexts, it's called church discipline. In others, for a Catholic background person, they call it excommunication. I don't like the word because oftentimes excommunication is associated with some sort of spiritual condemnation, which that's not what this is about. Some people call it disfellowship, removal from membership. Well, we don't have membership, so that doesn't apply for us. What do you call it? I heard a theologian mention it. He called it restorative exclusion. Now, it's a corny name, I get it, but I like that it colors the concept. It's not a unique concept of Matthew, by the way. Let me give you a couple cross-references and then we'll dive into 1 Corinthians 5. You'll see this concept of restorative exclusion mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. You see it again in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, warn them once, warn them a second time, then have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. That's restorative exclusion. Now, the magnum opus passage in your Bible on this concept is 1 Corinthians 5. So let's flip there and let's walk through the passage and see if we can't get an understanding of maybe what this means and what it doesn't mean. There's four units in 1 Corinthians 5 that need to be noted. And I just want you to kind of skim through 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment. And you'll see this concept of removing someone from your midst in verses 2, 5, 7, and 11. 2, 5, 7, and 11. If you'll look through the passage, you'll see. Remove them from among you, verse 2. Deliver them to Satan, verse 5. Cleanse out the old leaven of verse 7. And don't associate with someone who bears the name Christian and is guilty of sexual immorality in verse 11. Let's look at verse 2. Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Done what thing? Well, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, it said in chapter 5, verse 1, that there was a sexual immorality among them that wasn't even tolerated among people who didn't know Christ, and that a son has his stepmom now as a wife, and they were arrogant about it, and he says that person should have been removed from among you. And he says in verse 3, though I'm present with you, though I'm not present with you, I have already pronounced judgment on this person for his behavior. His behavior is not acceptable in the church. And so Paul's saying in verse 3 that he judges that person. Question, is it right for a Christian to pass judgment on another person? Is it right for a Christian to judge? The answer to that, I think, is, well, it depends. Who are we talking about? If this person claims to be a follower of Christ, if there's a clear biblical issue in their life, if the person who's confronting is living by the same standard that they're judging, then yes, we are called to judge. Now, people will quote Matthew 7, which says, judge not, lest you be judged. And they go, see, Jesus said we shouldn't judge. Well, keep reading the passage. He goes on in that verse to say, with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and by the same measure that you use, it will be used against you. So if I'm binging on porn, and I go to my buddy who's looking at porn, I go, dude, that ain't right, you need to repent. Something ain't right with you. But I've got the same issue in my life, then I have no qualification to judge. Which is the same concept in Luke chapter 6, when he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? Take care of business, then go talk to your brother about his issue. Notice in verse 4 and 5, though, when you look at the text, he's now giving you the qualifications of the authority for which this judgment comes. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, the authority comes when you gather, he says, in the name of the Lord. Paul says, my spirit is with you, and the power of our Lord is with you. And he says to them in verse 5, you need to do now the hard thing. You need to do the thing that is very, very difficult to do, and that is what he calls in verse 5, hand one over to Satan. What does that mean? To hand him over to Satan. In a sense, what you're saying is if he doesn't want to be a part of the community of faith, if he's already rejected the responsibilities of being a follower of God, then you need to reject him also from the privileges of being a part of the family of God. Hand him over to Satan. Now, let me just cross-reference a little bit and show you what that means. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes, in verses 16 and following, an interesting observation. And he's just talking about the concept of being slaves. Before we were followers of Christ, we were slaves to sin. That was our obligation, to obey our master. When you put your faith in Christ, you became now a slave to Christ. And we're now obligated to obey our new master. He put it this way. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and you've been set free from sin and become a slave to righteousness. Now, here's why this gets significant. Without Jesus Christ in our life, we're slaves to sin. Once we place our faith in Christ again, we're slaves to him. Now, if we're slaves of Jesus Christ, our life should produce holiness and obedience because we're submitting willfully to our master. If we are slaves to sin, then our life should produce sin or disobedience because we are submitting to our old master. Now, someone who claims to be a slave to Jesus Christ, yet willfully chooses to live a life of sin, should be handed back over to their old master. So you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you're willfully living in unrepentant, willful sin. This isn't an oops. This isn't a struggle. This is someone who says, I know Jesus and I don't care if I live in a way that's dishonoring to the Lord. He's saying to hand them over to Satan is to say, if that's what you want to do, then go live like that. Go live like a slave to sin. Go live like you don't know Christ. If you reject the responsibilities of obedience to your master, Jesus Christ, and you want to willfully live in sin, then go live under that old master again. And in some ways, this handing over to Satan is very similar to the concept of the prodigal son, where he leaves the father and goes and feeds the pigs, spends his money on loose living, and then comes to his senses and says, even my master's slaves are doing better than me. I should come home and repent. That's what handing over means. Let them go do what they want to do. Let them go be who they would rather be, hoping that they will eventually turn back and return to slavery to Jesus Christ. Now, handing over to Satan, he says you would do that for the destruction of the flesh. Do you see it? There seems to be some concept of physical discipline that takes place. There's a couple other passages that allude to this kind of thing, and I want to bring it up just, you know, so we can kind of have the total package here. We're going to find when we get to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that these people, these very same people, are enjoying communion, but doing it to in excess. Communion wine turned into a second or third bottle. Communion bread turned into let's binge eat. So communion became a feast of let's binge eat and get drunk. That'll be great. Communion itself, remembering the Lord, that's second tier. Let's party, eat, drink, and be merry concept. Now, because of that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll get to it here in several weeks, because of that, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and many of you even sleep. Sleep is associated with the concept of death multiple times in your Bible for a believer. So what he's suggesting is some of these people who in the name of Jesus were binge drinking at communion, God took their life. If you look at Acts chapter 5, in chapter 4, Barnabas sells a piece of land, brings the money to the church, and they distribute it to anyone who has needs. There's a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who see that and the accolades that Barnabas got for his generosity and decide, well, we're going to do that. So they sell their property, and they give part of the profits to the church, and they kept part from themselves, but they told everybody that what they gave was the full price so that they could feel more spiritual and get the same accolades that Barnabas did. And in the process of them each confessing that that's, hey, this is the full price, even though they tucked some away in their 401k, hey, this is it, look how generous we are, we gave it all, God took their life right there. You read those passages and connect it to this concept here of being handed over to Satan. And could it be that God could be more glorified in taking the life of a willfully disobedient so-called follower of Jesus than letting them live continually in their disobedience to the Lord? Would God be more glorified in just taking their life than in allowing them to continue day by day to just shove his face in it? Yes, he would. Now, I don't know what your view of God is. See, we form this view of God, and then we start reading the Bible, and we go, ooh, my God is not at all the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and so much bigger than anything we have ever created on our own. Now, in verses 6 and 7, oh, I'm sorry, good point to note here at the bottom of that concept. Though he'll be saved in the day of the Lord, this is not a loss of salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Once you're his, you're his. And so we'll talk more about what this means in a moment, but just to make sure you understand, you cannot lose it. In verses 6 through 8, though, he's saying, look, this issue of sin among us is like the issue of leaven to the nation of Israel. Leaven, he uses this Old Testament concept of the Passover. You were to get it out of your home because leaven, once it gets into the bread, leavens the whole thing. He's saying, in a sense, to summarize, sin is contagious, and if it's tolerated in one generation, it's going to be embraced in the next. And so if there's sin among you, deal with it and remove it from among you. Don't let it be something that actively continues to progress among you. Verses 9 through 12, he says, I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with a sexual immoral person. This is not the first time they've talked about this. He says, I didn't mean at all the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you, telling you not to associate with anyone who bears the name or is a so-called brother if they are guilty of these things. In summary, 9 through 12, what he's saying is, we are not to judge those who are not followers of Christ. You'll hear more about that next week. But if you look at verse 12, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from among you. So, no, we're not called to judge those outside of the church, but those in the church, yes, we're called to judge. Now, you start talking about stuff like this. I'm just thinking for a moment, if I'm new here, I'm like, okay. They're talking in this church about Christians like holding each other accountable to living appropriately before the Lord. Not only encouraging it, but like really promoting it. And you're telling me that if I claim to be a follower of Jesus, but am willfully living in perpetual sin and have shaken off everybody that's come to me, you're saying we should treat you like a non-Christian, treat you like a tax collector, and that God might be more glorified in taking your life than in allowing you to continue to live in willful disobedience? Is that what you're saying? I'm going, yeah, that's what it says. And people go, well, dude, I didn't sign up for that. I mean, that's crazy. How in the world can that be what the Bible says? I didn't sign up for that. I said, well, then what did you sign up for? What is it that being a follower of Jesus really means? What is the concept associated with it? And what are the requirements of it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obedience is not an option. It's not like I want salvation, but the whole obedience thing, I want 10 years first. Then. If you have his commandments, you say you know him and you don't keep him, he says you're a liar. Peter says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you should be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy, for I'm holy. John 15:8 says, the will of the Father is simply this. The Father is glorified that you would bear much fruit and so prove that you're a disciple. Discipleship, or your relationship with Jesus Christ, is authenticated by how we live. If we say we know Christ and we live like we don't, your guess is as good as mine, whether you do or don't know Jesus. John put it this way in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. What if I have his commandments and don't keep them? Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. Are you a Christian or not? I don't know. I'm not sure. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I want to base my life on I'm not sure. If the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, and you claim to know Jesus, and you claim to be a slave to him, but you live like you're a slave to sin, you better make sure you got the right master. And as Christians, we have to be careful not to be deceived into thinking that my faith in Christ is not somehow evidenced in how I live, either affirming my faith or eroding what I say I believe. Now, don't freak out. All right? Because if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a heart humbly submitted to him, if you're allowing his word to shape and change the way you think, if you're living in community and people are coming into your life and showing you things in your life that you need to work on, and you're humble and you're teachable and you're repentant, relax. Because what God has begun in you, God will be faithful to complete. It's not about you. Your salvation wasn't, your sanctification isn't. God will complete it. And these restorative conversations are happening all the time. Remember, if the person repents, the conversation's done. So this whole, like, bring a crowd and then bring it before the church and then treat them as a tax collector, that's only if you get shaken off. These conversations happen every single day in our church. And yet you never even hear about them. Why? Because if a person repents, it's all good. And we're walking with each other to grow. It's when a person shakes you off that we have to ask the question, well, then who really needs to know? Because you've all heard stories. I mean, this has been handled so poorly in the history of the church. You've heard stories where people have had to write their own letters of confession and come and repent in front of the church and, I mean, just get shamed. I go, that's not what it's about. It's a hopeful repentance that we're looking for. So who needs to know? Let me give you a couple practical principles. The higher up the tree you climb, the more people see your backside. That's one good way to look at it. Another good way to look at it is the broader your sphere of influence, the broader the crowd that will need to be involved should you shake someone off. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you're a guest here with us, we're not trying to be moral police. We're really not. What we're trying to do is recognize that the elephant in the room with the Christian faith is the problem is not Jesus, it's Christians. The problem is hypocrisy among us. The hypocrisy comes when we claim to be a slave of Jesus and live like we're a slave to sin. And even a non-believer, even a person who's never placed their faith in Christ goes, well, that ain't right. I go, I know it's not. That's why we need to have these conversations. So don't worry. We're not trying to be moral police. And it may never come out. If you're a guest and you have an issue in your life, it may never come out. And if you're not connected, I would probably suggest to you that you're probably not growing. It's easy to hide alone. It's easy to hide sin alone. It's like weeds in your garden. If you never let anyone in your backyard, nobody else is going to see the weeds that have overgrown your garden. But if you ignore them, they're not going to go away. They're going to keep growing and multiplying and growing and multiplying until you live in a jungle. And what we're suggesting is it's probably healthy to let people come into your life to help you clean it up because we're in this thing together. All right? Well, if you're in a life group or on a ministry team, who needs to know? Look, if you shake somebody off, maybe the group leader knows. Maybe the group or team begins to know. Maybe that's the two or three people that come into your life so that they can pray for you and encourage you and support you. If you're a life group leader or a ministry team leader, James cautioned us, look, don't let many of you become teachers, my brethren, because upon such you'll incur a stricter judgment. As soon as we step up to be people of spiritual influence, the standard's raised. And when the standard's raised, we just need to know what we're getting into because ministry is based on character. And if our character is eroded, we have no collateral to work with. We have no credibility. We have no right, if you will, as a so-called follower of Christ if we're living in compromise. And so the standard raises. And so what we've had to do sometimes when people shake off someone who's got an issue in their life, we'll have them step down. Not shame them, but step them down to restore them, to get them back in the game. It's like an athlete who gets hurt. You get them to the sidelines, you get them the treatment they need so they can be well again and get back out there. That's our heart in it. Well, what if it's a staff person? I said, well, it depends on what role. We talking about somebody who's working in the office as maybe an administrative assistant? We talk about somebody who's a pastor on staff. If you've got a pastor who's a platform guy, whose influence is broad and he's shaking people off, then it gets real messy real quick. For example, for me, the margin of error for me is tiny. Tiny. If these issues happen in my life, it's podcasted, it's videoed, it's broadcast, it's public, it's embarrassing, which is why I run scared, completely terrified of sin in my life. Not because I'm super holy, but because I'm practical enough to know who I used to be without Jesus, and I know if I'm not careful, that old guy wants to live in me again. I go, uh-uh, and I run scared. Now, elders, by the way, Paul says if an elder continues to sin, you should rebuke them in the presence of all so that others might be fearful of sinning. It's like making an example of the elder. Like, if they're blowing it, oh, give them a wedgie, trash can them, do whatever you need to do to shame them so that others will see that we deal with issues among us. Now, good rule of thumb, too, is the greater the influence, the decreasing scale of personal freedom. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Why? Because there's more at stake than just me. It's about Christ. Now, remember, these conversations only escalate if you're being shaken off. They only escalate if when you're approached, you say, no, I don't see that in my life. Let me give you just two things, kind of outliers, if you will. Common church discipline problems. One is we tend to run and hide. We don't like being held accountable. We don't like knowing that we're wrong. We don't like anyone telling us. So our first response when we're confronted is, look, mind your own business. This has nothing to do with you. And I think if you were with us last week, we heard, no, it has everything to do with us because we all represent Christ. And so when the heat gets turned up and somebody says, hey, I see this issue in your life, instead of dealing with the issue, you know what people do? They'll run. And they'll just run down the street. And they'll just go somewhere else and they'll hide there. Here's the problem. You took the problem with you because that issue is going to show its ugly face there. So you're going to run again. Then you're going to run again, and then you're going to run again until finally you're looking in the phone book for a place you haven't been to, or you'll start back at the beginning hoping people forgot by then. You know what would be more healthy? It would just be to look at the issue, examine your heart, and repent. And say, man, I don't like you right now because you said something to me that hurt my feelings, but you're right, and I need to hear that. The other problem that happens is not just the people run and hide, people try to hide here. Multiple campuses, multiple services, multiple this, multiple that, video teaching, live to you. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. So we say, I'll just come and hide. Can I just remind you, I can't speak for all churches, but I'll tell you this. As far as I'm concerned, we're all on the same team. We're all trying to serve the Lord. We're all trying to be faithful. And so I would say this, we're all part of God's church. Jesus is our senior pastor. We submit to him. So if you're under formal church discipline from another church and you're trying to hide in our midst, can I just tell you, this is not a safe place for you to hide. Now, if you want to deal with the issue, we would love to come alongside and really help for restoration and reconciliation. But in terms of just kind of turning a blind eye to whatever another church has already said, and now you're here hoping that we won't ever find out, we're going to find out. And it's not that we're trying to now crucify you for finding out. It's that we don't want to let sin exist in our body, because if we do, it begins to spread and hypocrisy continues. Now, the reality is this. We're either, by how we live, affirming the glory of Christ or eroding it. That's the two options. And our hope in these kind of conversations and our hope in teaching this text is that restoration and reconciliation will be a part of the heartbeat of who we are as the people of God. Now, let me close with some good news. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And when you get a chance, go read it. Here's what you're going to find. This guy in 1 Corinthians 5:1, this son who's now sleeping with his stepmom. I know I don't like even saying it, but that's what was happening. This guy gets removed from their midst because it's him that triggers all that we just read in 1 Corinthians 5. They remove him. And in 2 Corinthians, what you're going to see is Paul telling this church, this same church who did the hard thing and removed him, now his punishment has been due. His heart is now turning. He is repentant. Now welcome him back. That's what it's about. So restorative exclusion is not just about shunning people and getting them out of your life. It's about handing them over to Satan and saying, if that's how you want to live, then go ahead. And we'll be waiting like the father and the prodigal son. And when you're ready to repent, buddy, come on. Because there's not a person here who doesn't have issues in our life. If you're repentant, come on. If you're unrepentant, I got nothing for you. The key is a heart of being willing to live in obedience to the slave master who we say we serve, Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive, that we would hear people speaking into our lives, and instead of being defensive, we would respond appropriately to repent and to turn to you, that we would never be a people that are defined by a hardness, but instead defined by an openness to you. So, Father, would you be so kind as to allow these conversations to happen very organically in a way that would just bring you glory. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to submit to the Word of God, painful and awkward as it is sometimes. I think of the results of what would happen if we'll do this. If we'll simply live for you, then now the body of Christ begins to reflect with greater purity and a brighter light the glory and honor of Jesus. And that's what it's about. So, Father, we'll thank you for being who you are, being patient with us, and we'll thank you for the hope we have in Christ to be made new. In his name, amen.